Please take your Bibles again and turn to that portion of Scripture. Picking up the reading again in verse number 19 of 2 Samuel 15. Verse 19 of 2 Samuel 15, the word of God says, "Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. For as thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may, and return thou and take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over, and the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And Lo Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, "Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, 'I have no delight in thee,' behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." The king said also unto Zadok the priest, "Art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me." Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators of Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount, where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Unto him David said, "If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, 'I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto,' so will I now also be thy servant, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Amen. May the Lord be pleased again to bless this historical narrative to your souls. It's been given to us by our God for our good, for our encouragement, for our exhortation. And may God help us again to carefully consider his word this evening. Let's bow together once more in a word of prayer. Let's call upon the Lord. Almighty God and Father, we come before thee, the one true and living God. Thou art the author of this book. You've inspired men to write these words. Words that have been preserved for thousands of years. Words that have been preserved in your will and in your purpose. For it is in your grace that you want your people to read these words, to understand them, and to see their God. And we ask, O God, you give us the help
to see your purposes and your ways, and also to see the examples of godly men, those who are seeking to walk humbly with their God. And thus may the word be an encouragement. May it instruct us in our lives. May we seek again to be those who live under the word, by the word, for the glory and honour of God's name. Help us, O God, tonight. Bless all who must listen. Give them the grace to hear diligently and to hear in faith. And may we leave here tonight in the knowledge that we've met with our God. Meet with us now. Encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Before we get into the meat of chapter 15, there's a couple of things I want to mention just by way of overview. At times, in these historical narratives, we have to piece together clues to try to understand why someone acts as they do. And so over the last week or so, we've had some conversations in the lobby regarding, well, why does Joab do this, and why does David do this, and why does Absalom do that? And in many ways, what we're doing is we're piecing together several clues to try to come up with some answers. Because, of course, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out of the heart come the issues of life. And so when we see events and circumstances, it is rightly our desire to understand what is behind the actions. But here we must acknowledge with humility, there is some degree of speculation. We cannot always be definitive in our knowledge as to why people act as they do. And therefore, with there being some degree of speculation, therefore there must be a degree of dogmatism. Sometimes the word is clear. We know exactly why someone is doing as they're doing. Other times, we are less clear. And so in the preaching, I trust in our conversations, there ought to be a degree of humility regarding our conclusions. We know the events. At times we know the heart. At other times we must be more careful. But I think in it all, whilst there are details that are helpful and important, we should, in all of our detailed studies, see the big picture. And the big picture in this section is that we would see the cracks and the flaws in David's kingdom. Things looked so promising. We see him anointed as the king of Israel and Judah. There's unification under his authority. Saul's gone. And things look so promising regarding the future of Israel. And yet in the few short chapters we see David as a man of sin, guilty of vile actions, and a man who is not always consistently righteous. If you go on in your studies, you'll come to see the same for Solomon. Things look promising, but they are not all that they seem to be. And I think in the big picture of God's redemptive history, we understand that David is living under a promise. His house will last forever. His kingdom will never, ever fail. But he is not the rightful king. There's another to come. And in this chapter, in these chapters, again, I simply say, look beyond these chapters to Christ Jesus, David's greater son. That's what the Bible's encouraging you to do. Christ, no sin. Christ, no flaws. In his kingdom, there are no cracks. He is the righteous king over a righteous kingdom. And we should see that. But it is important also to examine and consider these things in some detail. And so when you get to chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, you see that David's right to be king is under attack. We noticed last week in the chapter 14, we saw again that there was a difference of opinion, if you like, between David and Absalom. That's putting it mildly. Absalom had killed David's eldest son Amnon, and there was hostility, so much so that when Absalom comes back to the kingdom, David does not allow him to see his face. And yet there is, to some degree, reconciliation in verse number 33, but that is simply covering up the heart of Absalom. For his heart is against his father. And again, without taking breath, the writer says in verse 1 of chapter 15, and it came to pass after this. There's nothing in the middle. There's no intervening time of peace. Rather, immediately, and that's the sense of the narrative, immediately Absalom goes about his plot and his scheme to overthrow his father. It is an elaborate plot. First of all, he seeks to undermine the king's authority in the eyes of the people. Again, I'm not going through all the narrative. I'm going to summarize this and again encourage you to read it yourself in more detail. But you'll see Absalom, verse number 2, rises and goes to the gates. Again, in the culture here, the gate was a place of judgment. And there, those would go and they would have a cause to bring before the king. But Absalom pours doubt upon David's work as a king and as a judge. He's not been reliable. He has not governed well. He's not put deputies in place to hear the judgments. And so there are those who have got controversies and they're being left for a long time. You want to think of what this is like in modern days? Think of how long it takes for trials to come to courts in our own day. This is happening here. There's a long, seemingly a long time for men to hear their cause. Or at least that is Absalom's accusation. The king isn't available. He's not accessible. He doesn't govern well. He's not, in essence, and this is the language you could hear in a politician today, that man's not working for you. And that, you get that into the eyes and the ears of people, and they immediately begin to distrust their leaders. It happens today, doesn't it? You see politicians, they're in a contest, and the accusation is, the one who's in office, he's not working for you, I'll work for you. And so having undermined the king, he then seeks to promote self. Now at this point, it is worth noting that Absalom is a striking figure. I said I'd mention back in chapter 14, verse 25 this week, and you go back there and you'll see the words of verse 25 of chapter 14. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Now, if you're a careful reader of the Bible, you will find that verse striking you as somewhat strange in the context of chapter 14. It just kind of sits there. It doesn't quite seem to be in place. In fact, you could go from verse 24 all the way to verse 28, and the narrative wouldn't change. Verse 24, or verse 25 through 27 gives some details regarding Absalom that don't seem to add anything to chapter 14. But what they do, and the writer is doing this very deliberately, they prepare the ground for chapter 15. Because when you're reading chapter 14, verse 25, about Absalom's beauty and his appearance, you're meant to hear an alarm going off in your mind. You're meant to think to yourself, this sounds strangely familiar, but not in a good way. You're meant to feel somewhat uneasy about this man Absalom, and you're meant to think about Saul. Saul, of course, in chapter 9, he was a choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulder and upwards, he was higher than any of the people. And so the writer, I believe, with all of my heart, is preparing the way that in chapter 15, when Absalom begins to act and usurp the throne, what's happening here is, here we go again. Here's another man who ought not to be serving the throne. A man that is beautiful in appearance, but not a man that will serve in righteousness. And so having this stature, he quite easily works in a manner that he promotes himself. Verse number 6. He makes himself, by the way, just verse number 5 is an interesting one. People come, they bow down to him. And he kind of says to them, no, don't be doing that. He lifts them up, he brings them forward, he kisses them. He dispenses with all cultural norms. That's the idea of this language. And he's simply saying to himself, I'm a man of the people. I'm just like you are. British politicians in recent times, they have tried to say that by saying, well, I eat McDonald's like you do. By the way, that's a real story. I'm a man of the people. I'm down with you guys. I don't see me as being up here. You don't need to bow to me. I'm familiar with you. He's promoting himself. It's a vicious and a wise and a clever scheme. He is very successful in his work. And so it says, verse number 6, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And that paves the way for him to consolidate his power. He's got a scheme again in place. Now please note the hypocrisy and the insincerity of verse 7 and 8. This man has no thought for the Lord. And so he comes and he says, I'm going to pay my vow to the Lord. This is about serving God. And so the king says, well, go in peace. And he goes to Hebron. How important is Hebron in the story of redemptive history? A place of great significance. And Absalom is going to use that as a place where he exerts his authority. Absalom reigneth in Hebron. That was the note to sound from the trumpets. Again, the idea here is, he goes to Hebron, and he has places and people scattered around the region, and the trumpet will sound. The next time, the trumpet's heard, the trumpet passes on like a relay. Not quite Twitter, but a similar idea. The word passing from place to place, the news is happening. Absalom is king. He's reigning in Hebron. And those whose hearts have been stolen, verse number 6, they are happy to consent to Absalom's reign. And so he consolidates his power with this scheme. He has 200 men, verse number 11, that come with him. But beyond that, he knows he has the heart of the people more widely. And in consolidating his power, he has a very wicked scheme. He knows Ahithophel is willing to compromise. And so he weakens David's court and takes Ahithophel to be his counselor. It's a scheme. And we have the conclusion, verse number 13. And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. This is wicked rebellion. He has usurped God's anointed and appointed king. He's so unlike his father who would not lay his hand against the Lord's anointed. Rather, he is coming and undermining the Lord's anointed king. And yet, before we go on, please note an important principle here. And this is something you must understand. This man is acting according to his own desires. He's acting according to his own heart. He's acting in wickedness and ambition and in pride. He's going to be held accountable for his actions. He is responsible for his actions. And yet, in his actions, he's fulfilling the purpose of God. We know that. Go back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and the verse number 10. Remember the words of Nathan when he comes and brings God's judgment against David for his sin? It says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. And so part of Absalom's rebellion is fulfilling this promise of God's. So the purpose of God is being fulfilled in 2 Samuel 15. God is sovereign over this chapter. Sovereign over all of the events. And yet at the very same time, Absalom is free. Sometimes I listen to some of the conversations that take place even amongst young people and they wonder themselves, how can God be sovereign and man be free? Well, the answer is very simple. God is sovereign and man is free. That's what we have in the Bible. Absalom acts freely. He acts according to his own heart. He does what he wants to do. He does so because that is his burden. He wants to be king. He wants to overthrow the king. He usurps the throne of wickedness. And God holds him responsible for his actions. He's accountable to God. And yet at the same time, the sovereign God is able to oversee all of these things. Wicked men do what they desire, yet they do the will of God in their wicked deeds. The same is true for Joseph and his brothers. The same, of course, is true for Christ and the cross. It's an important principle of God's word. God works out his good will, his wise purposes, even through the sins of people around us. See, when you suffer due to people's sins, when other people sin and they bring tears to your eyes, God will hold them accountable. And yet God is still doing his good and sovereign will for your good and for his glory. Well, there's mystery here, but it's what the Bible teaches. And we simply have to read the Bible and understand these things to be true. And so Absalom is doing the will of God, but he's acting in wickedness and God will judge him for that. He's popular. But he's a false king, seeking to establish a false kingdom. Should note one thing. Over in verse number 23, there's a reference to all the country weeping with David with a loud voice. Absalom's kingdom is not being universally accepted. There are those who were with David and wept with David, who were on David's side. It qualifies verse number 13, where it says the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. Again, you can believe a messenger sometimes. There's truth in the message, but it's not the whole truth. All Israel has not gone after Absalom, but enough has gone after Absalom for David to be convinced that the only right and proper action was to flee for their lives. Verse number 14. Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. And so you see the setting here, and again, I've taken more time than intended, but you see the setting here, and you find that David is the rightful king. Absalom is the usurper. David's kingdom is God ordained and God appointed and God approved. Absalom's king is not. You've got two kingdoms in conflict. And only one king is the rightful king. And so you find yourself asking the question, what do we do when the kingdom is unpopular? What do we do when the true king is out of favor? Because when the true king is out of favor, then men's hearts are revealed. Spurgeon says this, my beloved, it is very easy to follow religion when she goes abroad in her silver slippers. But the true man follows her when she is in rags and goes through the mire and the slough. To take up with Christ when everybody cries up his name is what a hypocrite would do. But to take up with Christ when they are shouting away with him, is another matter. And that's a theme that I want to think about this evening. What do we do when truth is out of favor? What do we do when the true king is not popular among the masses? Well, the first thing we need is courageous loyalty. We see an example of this. Again, don't miss the reference to the numbers who come with David. Again, you verse number 18, 600 men come after him from Gath. This is a very fascinating company. These are Philistines. They have come in support of David. Immigrants into the land, if you like. And Ittai is one of them, verse number 19. Is he a mercenary? Is he there, again, to join with a successful nation? Is that the idea? They think to themselves, well, things are going well for Israel. It's about time I went there because we keep losing the battles. So they're turncoats, perhaps. They've, again, renounced their own allegiance and they've gone on line with David. Well, David offers him a get-out clause. And he says, why you come with us? Go to your place, abide with the king, and preserve your life and your family. And Ittai refuses this. And verse number 21 is one of the examples we have in the Word of God of those who come to Israel who were not formerly of Israel. It's a statement, I believe, of faith and conviction. Ittai answered the king and said, as Jehovah liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. Here's an expression of sacrificial, selfless loyalty. I do believe it is coming from a new, regenerate heart. This man is saying, as the Lord liveth. He's come to confess Jehovah as the one true and living God. He's not unlike the Thessalonians. They turn to idols to come and serve the one true and living God. And you see it also with Ittai. And he's saying, I believe the Lord lives. In other words, I'm convinced I'm on the side of truth. David, you're God's man. I'm God's man. Then we're on the same side. That's what loyalty does when the kingdom is out of favor. You see, unwavering, unswerving commitment is easy in popular times. But in times of trial, Only solid convictions will win through. Believing that God has his man, God has his truth, and loyalty comes out of love. Not like Ahithophel. He's happy to renounce the king and join what he thinks to be the winning side. But Ittai shows us the importance of courageous loyalty. What will we do when Christ becomes increasingly unpopular? We might see this in a wider scale, perhaps going forward, but we may find it happening tomorrow in a small situation, in one conversation, in one interaction. And we may find ourselves face to face, two kings at war, Christ and the devil. And when we find ourselves in a confrontation in such a situation, what will we do? Are we prepared to stand for Christ, whether in death or life, that where the Lord is, there will we be? Where Christ is, there we will be. We're on the Lord's side. You see, turn across, please, to Acts chapter 11. And in Acts chapter 11, we see, if you like, a New Testament teaching regarding this matter of courageous loyalty that comes from the heart. And you see here, Acts chapter 11, the Lord has blessed in Antioch. And the news comes to the church in Jerusalem, and they send Barnabas, go to Antioch and see what's happening. And Antioch, they have the joy of Barnabas' presence. And he comes and preaches, verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. What's required when the kingdom's not in favor? What's required when Christ is not popular? Here's what's required. A resolution of purpose in our hearts that will be loyal to Christ no matter the cost. Does it just seem so fanciful? So beyond the present circumstances? Well, we find ourselves regularly faced with a choice. Will we serve Christ or compromise for the sake of peace? You see, the purpose of heart speaks of resolution, but it also indicates that such a purpose comes from a heart that loves the Lord. You see, the question I have for you now is not so much, will you be loyal in the future, but do you love Christ in the present? Have you formed such a conviction in your heart? My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. That conviction's in your heart right now, so that no matter what happens tomorrow and the days to come, you will not forsake the Lord. That's the question. We can make promises regarding future loyalty. It's hard to read the future, but we can read the present. Have we purpose of heart to love the Lord today? And I say that is the very essence of Christianity. You know that I love thee. So Peter says to Christ, you know all things, you know that I love thee. So that is the necessity, I believe, for courageous loyalty. Secondly, there is the need for wise strategy. Back to 2 Samuel 15, and you'll see there is a wise strategy in David's actions here. Not only does he know loyalty from Ittai, he receives loyalty from Zadok and Abiathar. And they follow David for a season, but they hear David's counsel and they go back into Jerusalem. They are later joined, verse 32 and following, with Hushai. And the three of these men, they are going to serve as David's friends. That's what Hushai is called in verse 37. They're going to serve as David's friends and spies for David's cause in Jerusalem. Hushai will be the shrewd friend who will undercut Ahithophel's counsel. And Abiathar and Zadok with their sons will be able to see and to send messengers to David to tell David of the situation. Now, in all of this, David is submissive to God's sovereignty. Again, verse number 25 and 26 makes it clear. These men have brought the ark. David has learned the lesson of 1 Samuel 4. The ark is not some charm in a superstitious fashion. The ark should not be brought in this context. Bring the ark back to where it should be. And if God brings me back, then so be it. But look at verse number 26. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. He's submissive to God's sovereignty. He's not questioning God's purpose. He trusts in God's will. Yet again, we see that belief in God's sovereignty does not rule out the need for wise strategy. Being a Calvinist does not exempt us from wise action in a fallen world. We know that God will do his good will. We know that enemies rise against the gospel according to God's sovereign purpose. We know he will save his people according to his own will. We understand all of these things. But again, time and time in the Bible, we see those who believe in God's sovereignty are also determined to act wisely according to God's good will. And he puts in place plans that may well lead, in God's grace, to the restoration of the kingdom. Right now, the true king is not popular, but he puts in place schemes and plans whereby things may well be reversed and David will be restored. Today, the kingdom of Christ is of lessening popularity day by day, so it seems. They're more prepared to be what they call themselves as being nuns. No religious affiliation. Whereas in this nation before, that was a very uncommon statement. Now it's more and more common. There are those who are prepared to say, well, whoever's going to be king, it's not Christ. And proportionally, those who claim to be Christ's are getting fewer and fewer. So what is a wise course of action? Well, let me suggest to you, like in the illustration of these three individuals, there must be unity among the loyal. Wise action here depends upon unity between Zadok and Abiathar and Hushai. And so it ought to be in the church of Christ. Consider the words of Philippians chapter 1 once more. Philippians 1 and the verse number 27. Is it important to be unified in a fallen world? Well, listen to this. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. In the face of adversaries, there is the necessity that we stick together. Tragically, as our adversaries increase, so the church of Christ seems to be determined to pull itself apart. May God help us to be unified in this place. As a microcosm of the church worldwide, may God help us to be united in the face of any adversaries. You see also verse number 14 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be harmless and blameless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. All things without murmurings and disputings. Wise strategy, when the kingdom is not popular, is based upon unity among the loyal. Secondly, it requires an understanding of the enemy and his devices. There is a need for us to discern what the devil is doing. This is where I stand here and pat myself on the back. This morning's sermon was about trying to understand the devil's devices. That we are not unmindful of what's happening in the devil's plans to undermine the work of God. We must understand these things, not presume we can drift through life as if there is no enemy. There's a real enemy. Absent's not imaginary. The devil's not imaginary. There are foes against the work of God, and we should understand their devices. The devil plots to deceive the people of God and to bring about division through false teaching. We've got to be aware of those things. Unity among the loyal, understanding the enemy and his devices, and being bold in contesting the opposition. You see, we are not fighting a battle here like this with flesh and blood. In David's case, literally flesh and blood. We're fighting principalities and powers. Our battle in many ways is spiritual. It's a battle for the minds of people. We know it's a battle for the minds of people. The devil darkens the understanding. The world seeks to squeeze us into its mold, and the remedy is the renewal of our minds. And so we find amongst the church of God is we must engage in defending the faith tenaciously. We're told in 1 Peter 3 to always be ready to have an answer for the hope within us. The word answer there is the word apology. It's a defense and explanation of the faith. And I'm so burdened. Young people, please know the faith and defend the faith. If we're going to fight the enemy, we must do so by knowing the truth and exposing their lies. We must appeal to the conscience of those who are against our king. They have the law in their hearts. They have some understanding of the things of right and wrong. And we must defend the faith. We must be wise in our strategy. United, understanding, and opposing, contesting the opposition. Well, thirdly and finally, the third need we have when the kingdom is out of favor is what I've termed believing piety. I suppose in simple terms, it is simply the need we have that we must trust in the Lord, even when the true kingdom is out of favor. David takes the lead here. Again, back to chapter 15, we find him, verse number 30, he goes up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up. In his piety, we see his weeping. He understands the tragedy of his situation. Here, I'm doing some of the speculation that we talked about at the start. Is he weeping over a sense of his own sin? That in some part he brought this about? His own wickedness have led to these consequences? Probably. Is he weeping because he realizes that at this point the will of God is not being done in Jerusalem? He's God's anointed, appointed king, and so he looks at the circumstances around him and he realizes that God's will is under attack. Do all of these things come into his mind whereby he goes up weeping and lamenting? Whatever the case may be, this is the proper response of a man of God at this time. This is tragedy. This is so, so tragic. And the only God that responds is to weep in the face of this. Like Jeremiah. Like the psalmist. The rivers of waters that flow down our eyes because they keep not the law of God. We're living in such days that pious believers, those who know the Lord, will weep in the face of such wickedness. Again, it is always our concern that we grow so complacent that we cannot bring about tears to our eyes, even when we should have tears in our eyes. But as David weeps, so he also worships. Verse 32, and it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount, where he worshipped God. Again, that reference, where he worshipped God, there are some who wonder, is it referencing some past worship of God? Or is it, I believe, more likely referring to him worshipping God there and then? The Mount of Olives. It seems to be likely there was some sort of place, a site for worship. And David comes and worships the Lord. He does so in humility. We've noticed verse 25 and 26. He understands he's under God's sovereign will and he's submissive to God's sovereign purpose and worships God in that regard. But he's also a man who knows what to pray. Verse 31, when he hears about Ahithophel's conspiracy with Absalom, he says, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He's praying against the enemy as he worships his God. But why am I convinced he worships God at this point? It is because I want you to turn in closing to the Psalm 3. And I want you now to read the Psalm 3 together in light of what we've seen here. David's own son has conspired against him. David's own son has brought about the people, rallying the people to his cause. To such a degree that David must flee for his life and the life of his family. He's fleeing out of the city. And the Psalm 3, the title is this, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. And here we do get insight, not by conjecture, but by evidence of the heart of David in his actions at this time. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. There are those who think that on the Mount of Olives, David looked across to Jerusalem, and he could see the holy hill of Zion. And he understands that on the holy hill of Zion, there's where sacrifice is made. And he understands that on the ground of sacrifice, God hears the prayers of those who trust in the blood. And he's crying to God upon that foundation, upon that ground. Hears a believer's prayer. And thus, verse 5. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, but hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. And there he's referring to the prophetic future in the past tense. God, you will vindicate my cause. Your promise is sure. You cannot fail to keep your word to me. Verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessings upon thy people. Selah. See, when I read this psalm again this week, I don't know how many times I've read Psalm 3, but reading Psalm 3, having studied 1 Samuel 15, this psalm suddenly took on so much new meaning and so much new relevance. You see, when the kingdom is not in popularity, the people of God must echo the cries of David here and live in believing piety. Two words. He lives in confidence in the Lord and in his purposes. Lord, thou art a shield for me. And he lives in contentment. You know, sleep problems are complex. There's all manner of reasons at times whereby people can't sleep and struggle with sleep. But in the ordinary course of affairs, those who lay themselves down and sleep and awake are those who live in the contented confidence of God's purposes. And whilst sleep disturbance may have complex reasons, we've got to be wise also that at times we struggle with sleep because we lack confidence in God and we're struggling to be content with God's ways. That's not the whole story. Please understand what I'm saying. But at times it might be the story, at least part of the story. And so we find in times when the kingdom is not in popularity, we find in times when David is suffering here, yet he's able to trust in the Lord. He crosses the brook Kidron. He climbs the Mount of Olives. He does that as a type of Christ. A son of David will also cross the brook Kidron and will enter the Mount of Olives with tears as he goes to Gethsemane, and he will weep, weeping for those who reject him. David here gives a vivid type of Christ Jesus, the same place, the same geography, and the same reminder that in our troubles, as we walk in God's sovereign purposes, we are those who say with Christ, thy will be done, trusting in the Savior, in his good and in his perfect will. I'm not trying to minimize troubles. My task is very simply to preach the Bible. And this is the Bible's word for our souls tonight. May God encourage us, strengthen us, rebuke and reprove as necessary. And may God be pleased to bless his word. Let's all bow together in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we thank you again that in Christ and in David, we see these men upon the Mount of Olives with tears in their eyes. And yet, O Lord, living in faith and confidence in God, O Lord, we're thankful that tears and trust can come together. For we understand, O Lord, what it is to cry and to weep. And we pray, O God, you'd help us in our weeping to continue to worship our God. Give us grace in this regard. We realize, O Lord, these examples are stirring and they're searching. And we understand, O God, the only way that we can do your will is by the Spirit of God. So pour your Spirit upon each and every one of us. And help us to live courageously, fearlessly, confidently in a fallen world. May we know your blessing upon us. Oh Lord, we're so needy. Guide and direct us, we pray. We ask these things again in Christ's name. Looking to thee, O God, to bring your favour upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.